before I start this morning, I just want to bring you greetings from the rest of the Shofar family. I just quickly slipped away this week to go to our annual leaders summit, and it was wonderful just to see all of my brothers in Christ. I call them that not because it's some, you know, sort of glib thing that we say because it's church, but you know, you must understand, I grew up in the faith with these people. We have war stories that we share with each other every time we see each other again. And this was a strange summit to me because it was the first time that I was the one who was leaving afterwards and not staying there because I had been working at HQ previously. And I left with a lump in my throat. It was very hard for me to greet all of these amazing men and women of God, having spent just a few days with them. We had such a precious time in the presence of God. And one evening, I think it was on Tuesday evening or Wednesday evening, I don't recall now, but just in a time of worship where the team from our Cape Town congregation worship team came through, and the presence of God was just so strong and so tangible in the room, and then just sort of moved powerfully across us, and we were just prophesying and praying in the Spirit, and it was just such a confirmation of what God was doing. And we are so excited about what lies ahead, not because of anything we see in the natural, but because of things that God is confirming to us in the Spirit about things that He's been working in our hearts for many years, and that those things are finally coming to a place of fruition where they're going to begin to bear fruit. So it's a wonderful and exciting time that we're entering into, and I send greetings from Andries and from Lisa, for those of you who still remember them, hopefully. So they send their regards. The Dean family is still there. They're taking a bit of vacation this week, and they'll be back with us next week, so you'll be seeing them shortly. So I just send you greetings from all of them, and they just know that they're praying for us, and they're standing with us here for God's work, and I think they're very excited about what God is doing here. Amen. Great. As I promised you, those of you who were here last week, that this week I was going to preach the gospel. You're probably wondering what I've been preaching the rest of the time. but I'm going to keep to my promise today. So does someone have a tissue, perhaps? My sinuses seem to be... So as those of you, I mentioned this to a point of exhaustion, but I think it's important because we have a few visitors here this morning, just so you know where we've been coming from. A few months ago, the Spirit of God just led us to begin ministering around the whole aspect of grace, which it's one of those weird things. It's so essential and fundamental to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it is at the same time, I think, the most poorly understood aspect of Christianity. Even though it's the defining aspect of Christianity, I believe it's the most poorly understood in the Church of Jesus Christ. So the Lord just led us to minister for a time on that. And then after that, we came to a point realizing that when we receive grace, it does something in us. Grace is an amazing thing. Once you open your heart to it, it has a life of its own. It creeps into your heart, it creeps into your mind, and it starts to work things. It starts to produce change, it starts to produce fruit in our lives. And we looked at, you know, what are the fruit of grace? What does it create in us? What does it do in us once we receive it? And we realize that it affects almost every aspect of our lives. It affects our service, our endurance, our witnessing, our labor, our giving. It affects our worship and our warfare. It affects absolutely every aspect of our Christian lives. But unlike other forms of religion, if I could put it that way, where you have to kind of make these things happen. You know, you've got to commit yourself to some form of legalistic endeavor or effort into making some of these things happen. Grace actually produces it in our lives. It produces in us a desire. Philippians speaks about that God produces in us both the will and the desire to do His will. You know, He creates that desire in us. So we looked at that, and we last stopped on last week on the aspect of worship and warfare. Which is both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So I didn't quite remember that scripture for a second. I struck a blank. Philippians says He works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So He creates both in us the will and the ability to do according to His good pleasure. All right. So what we're looking at now today specifically, we last week looked at the whole aspect of warfare and worship in the corporate sense. I promised that we would move on to warfare and worship in the individual, in terms of your personal life, in terms of your personal walk with God. How do you, as a Christian, live a victorious life in Christ? What is the bottom line here, practically? You know, And when you go to work on a Monday morning, or you're a housewife, or you've got a teacher at a school, or you've got a business somewhere, when the rubber hits the road at 9 o'clock on a Monday morning, or late at night when the crisis comes to visit, whatever it might be, how do we practically live out our lives as Christians in those particular situations? And this is not going to be something that I'm going to be able to cover in a week in terms of the personal ones. I'm going to have to hang around a little bit longer. I didn't realize just how much there was here when we started looking into this particular message. But I want to start again with a scripture that I shared with you last time under the title, "The War is Won, but the Battle is Still Raging." So for those of you who were here last week will know what I'm talking about. But I'll just briefly mention where that comes from. It's just a summary of the Christian life. Because Christ won the war of the cross. We know that he defeated hell and he defeated the power of death. He took care of those things on the cross. And that was an act that took place in eternity. Even though it manifested at a point in time, Revelation says that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundations of the world. So God dealt with the problem, the entire problem of the fall of man and sin and all that stuff he dealt with on the cross. The only problem is that's not consummated until the end of the age. So there's still a battle raging. Even though the victory has been won by Christ, we are still living in a day-to-day battle that is going to play itself out until the end of time, because we found ourselves stuck in this timeline of history at some point in time. So there's still a battle raging around us. So in the same way that the church is involved in this battle, in sort of a corporate sense, the same thing applies very much in our individual lives. And we're going to take a look at how this plays out. And the scripture in 1 John 5, verse 18 to 21 kind of summarizes this whole thing. If you could put it in a nutshell, these few verses do that. It says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." And like I presented to you last time, there's two extreme contrasts there. In the first verse, it speaks about whoever is born of God does not sin. And then in the end, it speaks about the whole world being under the sway of the wicked one, i.e. under complete sin. So there's this incredible contrast between these two worlds, these two kingdoms that exist. And that's where the battle is being fought. So even though the kingdom of God has been, the victory of the kingdom of God has been set in stone, so to speak. We know the end of the story. Christ has won the war for us. But the battle is still raging. And this is the battle that we find ourselves in. And the reality of these few verses, that's the challenge of the normal Christian life, if I can call it that. There's a great book written by Watchman Nee, a mighty man of God, called The Normal Christian Life. And in a nutshell, this in a sense summarizes the normal Christian life. This life of overcoming, this life of, while living in a world that is under the sway of the wicked one and consumed by sin, yet here we have this life that just stands out from that. A life in the kingdom that, is not under the sway and power of sin, that lives apart from sin. It makes some radical statements here. It says that you keep yourself. Whoever is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. I mean, either the writer of John, who wrote this particular gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, either the Holy Spirit or John was mistaken or misquoted, or we are misunderstanding what is being said here, or we have somehow not received what is being said here, because that is the statement of the Christian life. That is the statement of how our life should play out as Christians. And I'm sure most of you will agree, and I'll be the first one in the bandwagon, that doesn't really reflect the norm. For most of us, that doesn't seem to reflect the norm in terms of our lives. We seem to look at our lives, and more often than not, we see ourselves, not as the head, but as the tail, Not as the one who's above, but as the one who's beneath. We're beaten down, broken, we're suffering, we're sick. We've got all these kinds of things happening in our lives. And, when we read that scripture, we kind of think, maybe that was for some other time. Maybe that's for heaven one day, but it's certainly not for me right now. And I really want to hold before you that this is a scripture written to us today, now, where we are. And this is the life that God has for us to live today, in the now. Not for some hope of heaven in the distant future sometime. And I'll explain to you in a minute why I say this. Now, before we go any further, I think we need to, again, as in all things, look at it in order. And the first sentence, sorry, go back one then. The first sentence of that scripture says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." Now, most Christians, and a lot of the traditional church, if I can put it that way, is all consumed by this whole thing of, does not sin. And we go to great lengths to determine what is sin and what is not sin, and you know, how do we not sin? You know, is smoking a sin? You know, is what is a swear word? What's not a swear word? What may you say in church? What may you know? What kind of clothes may you wear in church? May you dance or not? How loud may the music be? Are drums, you know, a sin? You know, is moving your feet sideways sin or forwards and backwards? You know, at which point does it transgress into sin? You know, we consume by this whole, we have this sin sort of complex and fetish in church. And we get all consumed by this thing, trying to figure out, you know, how close can you get to the line? And, you know, when have you stepped over the line? You know, may you hold your girlfriend's hand or, you know, kiss her on the cheek or, you know, where's the line? You know, where exactly does it become a transgression? And we get all consumed by this whole thing. But if you just look at things in order, the first thing we need to figure out is, what does it mean to be born of God? Because unless we know what that means, the rest becomes a moot point. Unless we really understand what being born of God actually implies, then this is all academic. This whole exercise is an academic one. We're wasting our time. Because unless you are born of God, the rest of the scripture makes no sense and has no meaning to you. I can say that with absolute liberty and confidence. So what we're going to do today, we're going to specifically focus on that aspect of being born of God. That's why I said I was going to preach the gospel today. And I love preaching the gospel. Because this was something that took me a long time to understand. Because I was very much coming from the other side of the spectrum in terms of not knowing God and having come out of a life of sin. So for me, it was quite a struggle, in a sense, in my walk with God. It were things that I just were alien to me and that I didn't know. So I thank God for my struggles, because it helps me to be able to minister to this to you today. And what I think is important is that my role as a minister of the gospel is quite simply almost as a midwife. So my role is to, my greatest responsibility, my foremost responsibility is to bring babies into the kingdom of God, if I can put it that way. To make sure that the people that I minister to are born of God. Because once you are born of God, you know, once the baby's out of the womb, the midwife has delivered the baby and the umbilical cord is cut, then there's a process of feeding and nurturing, which is equivalent of discipleship. But the baby grows. The most critical point and the most volatile point in the life of that child is that birth process. You know, from the time that the labor pains start until you know, the baby goes through, you know the birds and the bees stuff. Most of you are doctors. I don't need to explain this to you in detail. You know, more about this than I do. But you understand that is a critical time. You know, that's where babies are most often lost and mothers are most often lost. That whole birthing process, and there's certain steps that must take place for a child to be born into the world. You know, the baby can pop out, but you know, then you've got to get, you know, hit on the back or whatever so that it can take its first breath, and the umbilical cord must be cut. That's the role of the midwife, in a sense, to make sure all of those things happen so that a healthy, you know, fully developed, or not fully developed, but, you know, the baby's given all the chance of life, if I can put it that way. So that's the role of a Christian minister, first and foremost. So what has unfortunately happened is that, and this is a little bit scary, but I'll put it out there anyway, a lot of Christian ministers are themselves not born of God, or have themselves not been properly birthed into the kingdom of God. So how on earth could they help somebody else? You understand what I'm saying? So it's important that before we minister about something, that it's actually a reality in our own lives. And if you have gone through an experience where you were not properly delivered into the kingdom, I wouldn't even say it's your fault. It's the fault of the midwife, right? Who didn't do the delivery properly. So, you know, I lay that responsibility on my shoulders in that sense. I need to deliver the people of God into the kingdom of God. That's my job. And I've got to do this properly. So today, we're going to spend a bit of time looking at how this works. Now, from a theological point of view, and I'm not a theologian, but I've learned this from other people who know much more about these things than I do. The only way that we can look at what it means to be born of God in the context of where we find ourselves today is by looking at the book of Acts post-Pentecost. Because at Pentecost, the full promises of God were consummated. First, you had Jesus as a child, and he, you know, grew up into a man, and then he lived his life without sin, and then he went to the cross and was crucified for the sins of the world, and he was dead and buried, and then he was resurrected, and then he commissioned his disciples, then he was ascended up to heaven, and then he sent his Holy Spirit down upon his disciples. So everything before Pentecost was not reflective in a definitive sense of the life that we, as Christians, in terms of our Christian experience that we live today. Everything after Pentecost would be what we would call the normal Christian life. Everything that we see in the book of Acts. All the way that the believers came to Christ, how they were filled with the Holy Spirit, baptism, all those kinds of things, we can learn primarily out of the book of Acts, because that was the model that happened in the first church. And it's the template that God has given us for the church until he returns. So that's why we're going to spend this study specifically now It's a bit of teaching, just looking at what it says in the book of Acts in terms of how were the believers born of God in the book of Acts? What happened to them? How did they experience coming into relationship with Jesus Christ? Okay, so we're going to look at this just by going through it scripture by scripture. Now the first aspect, and a very important one, of being born of God is what we call repentance. Now you may as well swear in church when you say something like that, because repentance is like a bit of a swear word in Christian circles to most people. You know, we associate it with all kinds of negative and bad things because of the sin focus that we've come from. So if you've got a complete sin focus in terms of ministry, then repentance is a big word. Because you've got to repent the whole time. You know, every Sunday you've got to repent, and then next Sunday you must come and repent some more. And so that, you know, if you haven't got something to repent of, then you're not a good Christian. Because you've sinned. You know you've sinned. Don't try and deny the fact that you've sinned. I know you've sinned. And the preacher man tells you, I know you've sinned this week. Some of you have sinned once, some of you have sinned 10 times, some of you have sinned 100 times. But everybody's got something to repent of today. You know? And that's what our messages go on about, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. This sin-focused, all-consuming thing with sin. And the devil uses that very smartly, you see. Because if he can hijack this whole concept, the blessing of repentance, he closes the door right there, right at the beginning. It just stops people from getting into the kingdom of God right then and there. Because if we get all consumed by this repentance thing, and we come to church and we repent every week, we feel dreadful about ourselves, we feel condemned, and we never enter through the door. We don't even get to the promises of God. He stops us right there at the beginning. And even more so, he gets us to think of repentance as a negative and a bad thing that we'd rather just stay away from. You know, think of, you know, take like a cheese grater rubbing against your, you know, your cheek. You know, that kind of feeling when we think about repentance. It's an awful thing. We don't want to go there. So most Christians just, you know, I don't want to just leave the cheese grater in the cupboard. I don't want to go and talk about repentance with you. Okay, but take a look at the scripture in Acts 3:19. This is a beautiful scripture. Look at this. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Now, in that context, that's amazing. I mean, repentance there. I mean, look at those words. It speaks about sins being blotted out. It speaks about times of refreshing. It speaks about the presence of the Lord. It speaks about sending Jesus. All of these beautiful things are associated with repentance. Repentance is actually a beautiful thing. I repent because I love repentance. I think repentance is like this thing that's preventing me. It's a hindrance. It's a block between me and Jesus in terms of my walk with him. It's something that I'm holding in my life, holding against him or whatever that I'm holding on to. And if I just let that thing go, then times of refreshing will come to me. The presence of God will come to me. You know, joy, love, all those things will come to me. If I can just let go of that thing that I'm holding on to, whatever it might be. So I get excited about repentance. And it's not about, you know, coming to church every week and repenting, but it's as simple as this. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, and it's not the same as when you feel condemned about something. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, and let me share with you how this most often works. It most often happens like this. You'll read something in Scripture, or you'll hear something being preached in a sermon. And you realize that I've been thinking about this in a certain way. And the way that I've been thinking about it does not align with the truth. It does not align with what Scripture says. And now what I'm going to do is I'm going to change my mind about how I've been thinking. I accept now that there is a different and a better way. Because the Greek word repentance is metanoia. It means to, I'll give you the exact dictionary definition, it means to change one's mind for better with abhorrence of one's past sins. So it means the way I used to think, I reject that way of thinking. I abhor that way of thinking because it is anti-God. My way of thinking is opposed to the goodness and the love and the kindness and the mercies of God. It is anti-God. And therefore I reject it because I can see what it is. I see it for what it is. And I accept that which is of God. That which is good and blessed, that I accept now as my own. It's a simple little thing. It's making a decision, you know, of realizing, okay, someone's just put 100, you don't get 100 pound notes, do you? 50 pound notes is the biggest. Okay. Someone puts a 50 pound note, or someone, you know, you see a 50 pound note lying on the table, and you know it's not yours. You know, you've got to make a choice. You know, either I'm going to put that thing in my pocket, or I'm going to try and find out who it belongs to. You know, and I know that the one is against the will of God because without me asking, I'm stealing. If I just take something without asking, I'm stealing. You know, but if I take that note and I try and find out who it belongs to, then I've done what is right. I've done the right thing. So it's kind of like that choice that we make. We change our mind about how we do things. Where in the past, I wouldn't have thought about it. I would have just put that note in my pocket and, you know, So praise God, finders keepers, losers weepers. You know? You know, that was what I believed. I believe finders keepers, losers weepers. Somebody lost it, now it's mine. Great, good for me. But now, as a Christian, you'll be challenged to say, well, there's a principle here. That money belongs to somebody. And until you've ascertained, you know, who it could possibly belong to, then, you know, you can't just take the money and say it's yours because it belongs to somebody else. And obviously, if you can't find out who it belongs to, then it's fine. If it's yours, then you keep it. This is a silly example, but it's just when you're confronted with that, you know, with a way of thinking and then a different way of thinking, repentance is just about choosing that other way of thinking, the godly way of thinking, that which conforms to the word and the will of God. That's what repentance is. So it's very simple. It's not this heavy, you know, we think of flagellation, you know, we think of pulling our fingernails out to make us feel really bad about our sins, you know, and then we think of penance and we think of all the terrible stuff, which has got absolutely nothing to do with repentance. Okay. So first of all, let's just look at why we need to repent. And this is quite important, because I think most people don't realize this. Not only do we realize that not only do we sin by default, but the big problem that we have most often is that we don't even realize that it's a problem. That's really the big thing. Most people today, if you were to ask them on the street about sin and how they feel about sin, they say, well, I don't care about sin. I don't even think sin is an issue. And it, you know, if there is such a sin, I don't think God is, he's got other things to worry about. He doesn't worry about sin. Why would people worry about these arbitrary things? Now, if you were to ask your average postmodern person, that's what they'll say to you. They'll say, sin, what's sin? Most people don't even know what sin is, and those who do know what it is won't care about it, if you understand what I'm saying. So we don't realize, you know, that we even have a need for repentance. Most people out there don't think, why must I repent? I've done nothing wrong. You know, what is sin? What's the big deal here? Why should I say sorry for something that, you know, why should I change my mind about something that I don't even consider to be wrong? So the first thing we obviously need to establish is, you know, what the reason is for repentance. You know, why do we actually need to repent? Until we see that our very nature, and when I say that, I mean our desires, our thoughts, and our actions, are directly and constantly antagonistic to God. That's human nature. And if you play your mind back to as a child, and I know there's some people who've had a relationship with God from a very young age, but I wasn't one of those. And, you know, it's very easy for me to recognize human nature in myself. I still remember the day I first tried to pickpocket my dad. Okay? I remember what the thoughts that went through my mind. I said, no, I need a couple of bucks. I want to buy myself some sweets at the store. And now, I didn't have any money of my own. I was probably 5 years old. I don't know, somewhere around there. 6 years old, maybe. So I thought, well, the best maneuver is, you know, I know my dad's got money in his wallet. So what I'll do is he'll, you know, when he's busy talking to somebody else, I'll just stand behind him and I'll put my hand into his pocket and I'll see if I can get his wallet out and help myself to some much-needed finance. And I did, and he caught me, and there were consequences. And in that moment, I understood that I had just committed a sin. I realized I had just transgressed, and I felt the consequences on my behind as a result of it. But, you know, most people don't live with that notion anymore. That's almost been lost to us in society. It's quite shocking if you think about it. But the reality is that, you know, from that very early age, our actions, our very nature, our will, our desires are directly antagonistic to God. Let's be honest about it. You know, if I talk to us men, think about this. It's probably maybe some of you will look at me funnily after this, but I tell you this. But let's just be honest a little bit here. If we as men, if we really just had our way, just the way we wanted it, if we just let our carnal desires let rip, I'm sure all of us would choose to not even get married, but just to have as many partners as we wanted in life, and just, you know, sleep around and do what we consider, you know, just the male alpha male thing, kind of thing to do. If you were to take away all the constructs of society and the religious restraints we put on ourselves, that's the basic human, you know, ego of the male. That's what he wants to do. He just wants to go out there and he wants to, you know, sow his seed on many waters or whatever the case might be, you know. I'm sorry to be so crude, but that's human nature. That's, you know, and some people put on a culturally polite facade, but then, you know, what happens behind closed doors, because we read about it in the newspaper a few years later. So the fact is, we can put veneers on, and we can put facades on, but the fact is, there's a carnal desire there that is wicked and directly antagonistic to God's will and purpose, which is that he has dedicated one man and one woman to be joined together in a marital relationship for life. That is God's desire. We saw that in the Garden of Eden. So that's just one example. I mean, obviously, we can go on here. You know, pickpocketing, lying, cheating. We know all of this stuff. We don't have to go into it in great detail. We're very much sin away, unfortunately, in the church. But the reality is that is human nature. That's where we come from. So everything we do and everything we are, our desires, our will, our actions, are directly antagonistic to God. And often we don't see that. Because sometimes we put on this sort of cultural veneer, and we look like nice people on the outside. But the problem is that the desire on the inside is just being restrained by that very thin veneer on the outside. Human nature is by default corrupted and antagonistic to God. So the problem that we have, and obviously as a result of this human nature, that's what causes us to sin. So the problem is not so much the sin, and that's why I say a sin focus is terrible. When we focus on the sins that we commit, because that's like looking at the symptoms of a disease without treating the root cause. And the root cause is our nature, which is antagonistic to God. So obviously, unless we repent, unless we change our mind about this thing, then we're going to die in that state that we have started in. And we are going to be forever separated from God. We're already separated from God now, and we can continue to be separated from Him. And one day we're going to die, and then we're going to remain separated from Him forever. So that's the simple, the A of the gospel. The ABC, that's the A part. Okay? That's where it all begins. That's where the problem begins, and that's the issue that we need to deal with. So that's why we need to repent. Because unless we repent, we will remain in that state of being antagonistic to God. We will die in that state of being antagonistic to God. And God will separate Himself from us for eternity as a result of it, because God is without sin. He can't countenance that thing in His kingdom. It's His kingdom, after all, and it runs on His laws and on His principles. And He just says, in My kingdom there will be no sin. So you're welcome to choose sin. You're welcome to remain in that state of being antagonistic to Me, but you're going to have to do it over there on the other side, because over here, we don't do sin in the kingdom of heaven. There will be no sin in the kingdom of heaven. So that's the choice that in a sense, stands before us. So now the natural second question will be, how do we repent? Because I think most people don't even know how to repent. You know, we have entire church movements built on a repentance theology that involves flagellating yourself or locking yourself up in a tower somewhere, or imposing the greatest self-control upon your desires to rein them in. We deal with all of these external ways of treating the symptoms instead of dealing with the disease. So it's important that we need to know how do we repent. Because saying Hail Marys and self-flagellating is not going to produce repentance. It can't. Okay? So, if we look at Acts 5.31, I don't have it up there, but repentance is something that is given to us by the grace of God. It actually says there that repentance may be given to us. So this is where it gets interesting. What it means quite simply is that while we are still wandering in that state of ignorance, of being antagonistic to God, God comes to us and He gives us an opportunity to repent. Before we even know that we must repent, because remember, most people don't know that they must repent. They don't realize that it's a problem. So in that state of mind, and most of us will realize that, I certainly realize that I was in that state of mind. I was happily sinning, going on with my life, didn't care a hoot, and then God walked into my life and He gave me an opportunity to repent. He presented to me the truth, and I was given an opportunity to decide between this way that I'd been living, which was antagonistic to God, and this new way, which is true, and which is the living way. So I had to make a very simple choice. He gave me that opportunity. It is given to us by the grace of God. We don't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. I deserved to die if I was a believer. I had to look at myself in all honesty. I deserve to continue in that state and go right on to hell. But God gave me that opportunity of repentance by His grace, because I didn't deserve it. And in the same way, God comes into our lives, every one of us, and He gives us this opportunity. He presents to us the truth. So when the truth is presented to us, we have this opportunity to accept it, even though it is contrary to what we desire. Now this is very important, because most of us don't get this thing. See, repentance has not got to do with a desire. By repenting, you can't change your desires by the simple act of repentance. That's not where the change of desire comes. What you need to do is you need to make a decision. And it's a cold and clinical decision sometimes. You need to say, okay, God, I love this. I love this sin, God. You know how much I love this sin. I love it much more than I love You. And you've got to get honest with God about this. I love it more than my wife and my children. You know, I love surfing the internet and looking at porn more than my wife and my children and you. Because otherwise, if I didn't, I would stop doing it. And so I recognize I have a problem, God. I can't escape from this thing. This desire is so strong that it supersedes my love for You. It supersedes my love for my wife. It supersedes my love for my children. I'm bound by this desire, and I cannot escape it. But most people don't do that. You see, what they do is they deny that it's there in the first place. Or they try and use scripture to dress it up. And they say, well, you know, I'm just trying to put on this veneer of self-control and make it look like everything's fine and just paint this picture to the world and try to deceive God. You know, we try to think we can pull up a veneer that God can't see through. Like Adam and Eve tried to pull out the fig leaves in the Garden of Eden. We use our proverbial fig leaves to try and cover up that thing that is going on in our hearts. You know, they'd already fallen, and God had already seen that they'd fallen, and they still try to cover it up. Do you understand? It seems ridiculous, but that's what we're trying to do. We try to put this veneer on to try and make the world see like everything's fine on the outside. You know, I don't have a problem with my marriage. I don't have a problem, you know, nothing, no issues yet. No issues yet. Everything's good and dandy. How are you? No, I'm blessed. You know, how's your life? No, wonderful. God is good all the time. God is good. And we go through life like that. You know, that's an extreme example, but it applies in many areas. You know, the same thing applies to depression or bulimia or, you know, or sickness, or all kinds of things that manifest in our lives. We just put on a veneer and we just, that's fine. And so, you know, that's why I say sometimes we dress it up with scripture, because we make it like sound like a very, you know, biblical faith confession type thing, like by wishful thinking, you can just wish it away by talking it away. When true repentance is just accepting the fact that there is a problem and getting raw honest with God about it. And saying, God, this is a real problem, God. I love this thing more than I love you. That's how bad it is, God. See, most people are afraid that if they say that to God, that God's going to just zap them right then and there. Aha, I knew it. Now you've admitted it. Gotcha. I caught you out. Now I got you. And we live in this diabolical fear. This is where the devil catches us, you see. He knows he's got us between a rock and a hard place, and we've got no room to maneuver. And that's where he keeps us trapped. Most Christians live trapped. That's why I say most Christians don't get past repentance. They're stuck their whole lives in this terrible condemnation between a rock and a hard place because they don't understand this. So all that God is looking for from us, and it really just, it's so simple if you think about it, it's really just an acknowledgement that God, I am a sinner and I like sinning. That's all that God is looking for. Because until we admit that, until we get to that point, he can't help us. Because we're living in denial. We're proud. We've got this veneer around us. We've created this little world that we live in. And I'm secure in my world. It's my world, and I'm not opening the door of this world. This is it. You know, God, you stay on the outside. You can knock on the door all you want. I've locked that door. I've got, you know, 3 security latches. You know, I'm coming through there. So all that God is saying is, I know it's a dirty, stinky, messy house. I know that you haven't washed the dishes in weeks, and there's, you know, little creatures breeding there, and you're sick. And I know that you haven't, you know, washed your underwear in years. And I know that you haven't made your bed. And I know there's cobwebs in the corners of your rooms. But just do me one favor. Don't pretend like it's not that by painting your house nicely on the outside, making it look beautiful, you know, washing the windows on the outside and planting flowers in your garden. And you've got this stinking mess inside. I know, I can see, I'm God after all. I can see what's going on inside your house. You might be fooling your neighbors with a nice new layer of paint on the outside of your house, but you're sure not fooling me, and you're not fooling, you know, yourself. You're just deceiving yourself. So all God is saying, repentance is simply going to the door and pulling back those latches, because Jesus is knocking. Just pulling those security locks away, opening the door, and saying, God, come in. Come into this smelly mess of a home that is mine. And God is not there to come and zap, you know, angry, like some of us, unfortunately, you know, we'll have mothers. We cast back our minds into what our mothers would say if they saw what our house looked like on the inside, and we fear that God is like our mother, or our fathers, or our siblings, or whatever it might be. But God is like this super cleaning service. And he knows you can't clean up this mess yourself. And he just wants to come and he wants to help you clean up the mess. So repentance is just about opening the latches on that door and opening the door and say, God, come in. Come and see this mess and help me, please, God, because I can't help myself. I can't make these terrible dark things, these desires. I can't get rid of them, God. They've bound me. They've got me. But I need your help. And that is what repentance is all about. That's the act of metanoia. It's unlocking the door and saying, Jesus, come in. It's as simple as that. Don't let the devil deceive you and let you believe anything different. Don't let him let you believe anything different. Because the next thing that happens is faith in Jesus. So after you've opened the door to Jesus, the next thing happens. And Acts 16, 30-31 explains it. It says, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So this is now a man speaking to the apostles. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. So we open the door to Jesus, and he's like the super cleaning service that comes in. And he brings with him a whole team of angels. You know, all get up mops and brooms and vacuum cleaners and sponges. And they come in there, and instead of, you know, banging you over the head, they just put their arms around you and say, don't worry, we'll get this one. We'll deal with this. We're going to come and save you and your whole household. We're going to come clean up this place for you. And it's going to take a while because it's pretty messy. But don't worry, we're trained professionals. We know how to do this thing. We know that where you cannot and where you don't manage with your little, you know, broom and shovel business there. You know, this is a big house and there's lots of rooms and it's pretty stinky. And you know, the crust there on the oven is like 25 layers thick. You know, you're not going to get through that with your toothbrush and your little bit of household detergent. You need industrial strength cleaner. We need to help you, my friend. It's going to take a while, but just give us a moment. Just sit down over here. Just sit down over here and just breathe deeply, if you can, in the stagnant air. Just hang on a minute, and we can start just opening the windows a little bit and getting some fresh air through here. We're just going to start cleaning out this house. Let's get the worst. Just get the first layer, just so we can start living in the space again. Let's just get the first layer of the grime off, and then we'll work through the rest. We'll work through the rest. So that's what that scripture means. Having faith in Jesus means just trusting him. Just believing that what he says he can do, he can actually do. Believing the fact that he is actually able to come and clean up your mess. Having faith in Jesus is that. It's as simple as that. It's believing that when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. When he said it is finished, he meant it is finished. He didn't mean I'm busy getting it done, or I will maybe one day finish it. It is finished today. The work of salvation and redemption is finished. Which means I have made a provision for every last little messy cobweb and crust in your oven and dirt under your sofa. I've made a provision to clean all of that up. I am able. I am capable. I can. I am, after all. And that is what faith in Jesus is all about. It's saying, okay, God, I believe that it is finished. I believe that you can. I believe that you are able. And as we open that door to him, he comes in and he cleans. And that is, salvation is a process. It's not an instant event. He comes in and he fixes some things immediately sometimes in our lives, on the day that we get to know him. He comes in and he takes up that first layer of cobwebs and stuff. But the rest of the stuff takes some time because it's layers and layers and layers. And if you had to clean it all day by magic, which God could do, he could come into your house and go, cha-ching! What's that TV show? Sabrina or whatever, the little witches that did it, cha-ching! You know, they don't want to clean up themselves, they just get the brooms to come and clean up the mess in their house. God could do that, but let me tell you this. And I mean, you've all watched these makeover shows where they go, you know, some people that go away for the weekend and then the whole crack team comes in there and they fix up the whole house. And I've seen some people walk back into their own house and they're horrified. They firstly can't recognize the place because it doesn't look like their own. And this is more often than not, I've seen this happen. And they go, oh, this is hideous, this is terrible. You know, they try to be polite about it, but you can see the shock and horror registering on their face. They walk into this room like, oh, this is terrible. And as much as we want to believe that it won't be like that, I promise you it will be like that. If Jesus had to come into our lives the moment we open the door and just go, cha-ching, magic wand, bing, everything bling and shiny and sparkly, it would be such a shock to our system. Most of us would keel over with a heart attack and die right there. No, really, it would. We wouldn't even be able to recognize this place that we call home. It would be like, it would kill us, literally. It would be such a shock to our system. And God knows that. God knows that. That's why he doesn't do the cha-ching magic wand thing with us. He clears away what we can handle in a day, and then he works it. He works it, he cleans it, he takes us with, and he says, listen, just help me move the sofa here. I need your help with this thing. So that's where Jesus needs our help. He doesn't need our help with the cleaning, but he needs our help with us just moving the sofa aside. And just saying, let's just open the oven together. Can you just show me, I know there's some bits here, can we just go over there? Where's that cobweb? And, where's that old crusty piece of toast? Let's just go there and let's just go look at those things. Just show me where they are, and then we can deal with them. He can do the cleaning, but you've got to do the showing. You've got to take him to those places. You've got to open up that dusty attic with all the skeletons in the closet. You've got to take him up there. He's not going to bash that door down. It's your house. Jesus doesn't lose his gentlemanly manners just the moment he comes in the front door and just barges in there like that team and just fixes everything up without asking him. Because that's what those teams do. They go into those houses and they just change everything, the decor and the paint and everything. But they don't ask the people who lived in that house, do you actually like that? Would you like that? Do you like that color? Is shocking pink, is that you? Is it you? Is it not? No, you don't. Oh, you don't do shocking pink. Okay, well then we won't do shocking pink on your walls. So Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't just go in there and paint it in your old color scheme. If you like avocado, that's fine. We'll do avocado. But we'll do clean avocado. That's fine. That's how Jesus works. Okay. So, believing is simple. It just, firstly, what must you believe? That man cannot save himself or reverse the effects of sin with his own power. Our little fig leaves are not going to cut it. Our little toothbrush and, brooms and paddle are not going to do it. Secondly, that the work of Christ on the cross is complete, which means that he completely accomplished what man could not accomplish. And that is the perfect reconciliation between man and God. The things that we couldn't fix, The sins that we couldn't deal with, Jesus has dealt with. And through that, he has reconciled us to God. That's why we call the cross, it's the place of the great exchange. But if you think about what happened at the cross, you have this man, Jesus Christ, who was without sin, who is the Son of God, who has walked in all of God's ways, who has never been antagonistic to the commandments of God, who has loved God with his whole heart, whole mind, whole soul, and whole strength. Here you have this man, without sin, perfect. And in contrast, you have us. From the very moment that we could register, our desires were against God. They were sinful. In various flavors and forms and ways, but sinful. Antagonistic to God. So what happens at the cross? You know, we always think, well, you know, it's like that thing that happened in history. I like to imagine myself like that Roman soldier who was there at the cross. Or like one of the crowd that was shouting at Jesus, because, you know, we all think we're good Christians. We were there, you know, shouting and saying, crucify him, crucify him. We were not there. That wasn't, you know, that would have been me, you know. I would have been praying in the corner. And I would have been doing something spiritual. I would have been trying to fight, you know, to get Jesus out of there. I've given up, you know, kidding myself about these things. I just think of myself like that Roman soldier. Because I was like the Roman soldier, you know. I didn't either care for or against Jesus. I just couldn't be bothered, you know. I just living my life, happy to do my job, can I get on with life. So I'm not this bystander. So the Roman soldier I can identify with. He was just doing his job. He was just watching over this man who'd just been crucified like many others. But we were there. And me with my sinful desires and everything, I was there at the cross. And there comes this man now who's being crucified. And the great exchange happens here. That's what the cross was all about. It was about the great exchange. So Jesus, who was perfect and without sin, he goes up onto this cross and he takes upon himself all the sins of the world. Every transgression, past, present, and future of you, me, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, all of those boys and girls. You think there's only bad boys, there's bad girls too. Okay? He took all of our sins upon himself. Him who was perfect. His body that was perfect was broken, battered, bruised, wounded. For our transgressions, for our sins, for the things that we did wrong. So when we come to the cross, there's an exchange that takes place. Like that Roman soldier. He said, surely, this must have been the Son of God. Surely this is the Son of God. We make an exchange with Jesus. A covenant is made. And the way a covenant works is, it's an exchange between the two parties. That's how covenant used to work in those days. If you made a covenant with somebody, and there were various steps to cutting covenant. If you come to Bible school, we'll teach those things to you. But they made a covenant with each other. And what it means was, if it was two kings making a covenant with each other, if I was a lesser king or a weaker king, and I made a covenant with a stronger king of another empire, his military strength, his economic power, all of his might became mine at his disposal, and vice versa. Now, in the great exchange with Jesus, it's a rather miserable exchange, because all that we have to bring to the table is sin. We don't have anything good to bring. We just got a whole stinky, messy house of really bad problems, and we don't even have the money to go and fix it. That's all that we can bring to the table. But Jesus and God brings to us the whole promise of redemption, of salvation, of all the power of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, all of these things that are good and perfect and without corruption. That is what he offers. That's what he brings to the table. So we've got this blob of rubbish that we bring to the table, and Jesus brings this incredible, I don't know how to describe it, but you know, you can all use your own imagination, this beautiful thing. That's the exchange that takes place there. You know, it's like this great king of a great empire coming and trying to make a covenant with a squatter who lives somewhere on a little patch of land and just, you know, grows his little carrots there, and that's what he lives off. He's got nothing. No, nothing. Just a little tin shack and a little vegetable patch outside. And subsistence. Just scraping by every day. And now this great king, it's like the president of the United States coming and finding a druggie here on the street somewhere. On the streets of London, saying, I want to make a covenant with you. Everything that I have, my wealth, my power, my influence, I make that available to you. What are you going to make available to me? Your empty syringe. Your tattered rags. That's all you have to give. But Jesus, God, is good with that. He knows that's your problem. He doesn't have a problem with the problem. You've got a problem if you don't want to acknowledge there's a problem, that you need help. He says, just give me that syringe. Just give it to me. I'll take that from you. Just give me those tattered clothes. Let me dress you. Let me heal you. Let me help you. Let me give you what I have to give you. I have all the power of the world at my disposal and of heaven. Let me help you. I can help you. So that's the great exchange. Faith in Jesus means believing that is possible. Not only believing that's possible, that is probable, and God desires to do that. The Bible says that God desires that no one should perish, but that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what God desires. Okay. Being baptized in water, that's the next aspect of being born into the kingdom. In Galatians 3:27 it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So baptism is a very important thing, because baptism is our way of identifying with that cross. It's our way of identifying with that great exchange that takes place. It's about standing up and saying, I want that exchange. I want it to be mine. Because when you get baptized, you go into the water as the old man, as the sinner, as the one whose desires were antagonistic to God, whose ways were directly opposed to God. And it says that when you go under into that water, the old man is going down into that water. And the new man who comes out of the water has been baptized into Christ, has put on Christ, has made that covenant with God. That great exchange has taken place. All of those things of God have now become mine. I have put on Christ. That's why being in Christ is so important, because that's where the covenant is sealed. Then Christ becomes yours. That's what it means. It's like you clothe in the super suit. I don't know if you've watched The Incredibles. That whole family gets a bunch of super suits made for them. It's like God wants to give us all a bunch of super suits. The things like bulletproof, and you can stretch, and you can flamethrower it, and you can, you know, you can do anything with that super suit. And that's what being in Christ is like. It's like you put on Christ. He's like the super suit that you put on. He covers you. He covers you. He's got you. He's got your back. And baptism is all about that. But so many believers sit and squabble their whole lives long, going, were you sprinkled as a baby, you know? Whatever, how are you baptized? You know, were you baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or were you just baptized in the name of Jesus? You know, we have theological debates about a whole lot of rubbish at the end of the day. Because Jesus is saying, it's very simple. It's about understanding this. If you believe this, if you understand what Jesus did on the cross, and you want that for yourself, then get in the water. And you can't do that if you're a baby. I can't baptize Jamie and sprinkle some water on his head and say, there you go, you're in Christ now. What a lot of rubbish. He doesn't believe. How can you believe? If you believe, you can be baptized. Because you must believe in this covenant. You must believe in the great exchange. And then you say, okay, I believe in it. I want it to be mine. Baptize me. Put me in the water. I want it to be mine. So that's why baptism is so important. And many believers sit, having gone through repentance, and then they come to faith in Jesus, but they've never been baptized. And the devil has an absolute whale of a time with them. Bats them around. Left, right. Bam, bam, bam. Because they're not in Christ. They don't have their super suit. It's like Superman going to work without his bulletproof suit. You think you're super, but you don't have any armor on. Okay? So you are super, yes. The potential is all there. But the problem is, until you put your super suit on, the first guy with the machine gun is going to blow holes through you. The first baddie who comes down the road, you go, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. He's going to get you. Because you don't have your super suit on. So baptism is very, very important. It's not just additional or incidental. It's crucial to the walk of salvation, to the life of a Christian, a normal Christian, if I can put it that way. Okay. And then finally, there's receiving the Holy Spirit. Acts 19, verse 1 to 6 says, "And finding some disciples, he said to them," this is very interesting, this is what it's called. "So did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So if we go back to the first scripture, the first slide, you'll see that there's a very interesting progression here. Firstly, these are people who have been converted, so to speak. They have repented because they've recognized that their life was contrary to the will and way of God. Because John the Baptist preached that. He said, there's someone coming who's going to set things in order. He's going to bring the kingdom of God. And if you are living antagonistic to God, you've got to make right with God. You've got to fix that now. You've got to repent. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So these are people who had believed and repented. That's what they've done. But they weren't fully birthed into the kingdom of God. There were aspects of their salvation that were missing. They didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. Okay? So after they heard the full gospel being preached, the first thing they did is that they believed. They believed that Jesus Christ, okay, he's the one that John spoke about. Now we can see him before us. He's being presented to us. The Apostle Paul is presenting to us Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ. Baptize us now, please. into Jesus Christ. That's what we want. We want to be baptized into Jesus Christ because we realize that he's the one that John spoke about. The Apostle Paul says that you've got to believe in the one who would come after me. That's what John said, you know, the one who would come after me, who is greater than I, Jesus Christ. So they believed and immediately they were baptized. Dunked in water. Baptism means like dipped in water. Okay? So they were baptized into Jesus. And then what's interesting, what happened after that? Even after that, their birth into the kingdom was not complete because now they still needed to receive the Holy Spirit, whom they hadn't even heard of until that time. So the Apostle Paul laid hands on them, and by laying on of hands, they received the Holy Spirit. And immediately after they received the Holy Spirit, they began to experience the power of God. Signs and wonders started to manifest. The gifts of the Holy Spirit started to manifest. They started to prophesy, to pray, and speak in other tongues. So there was an immediate evidence of the fact that they received the Holy Spirit. And sometimes, you know, we need to ask ourselves this question because we become very formulaic about our approach to Christianity. You know, if you believe in your heart, you know, in the Lord Jesus, and if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, you will be saved. We say it like a formula. We even write out these sinners' prayers for people. We make sure we cover all the bases, you know. We make sure you cover all the bases in the sinners' prayer, and then you know you've got somebody, you know, different after they've said. You've got to say those words. Whether you believe them or not is not really important. Just say them. Just say them, you know, and then you'll be okay. And we do a great injustice, I think, to people. Because we don't offer them that opportunity to actually repent and to actually come to faith and to actually be baptized with an understanding of what you're doing and to actually receive the Holy Spirit. So I don't want anyone to feel like, whoa, hello, I recognize there's something missing in my life. Don't go feel bad about that. You know, that's unfortunate. It's happened. But at least today we can fix it. At least today we can set those things in order. That's what's important. We can fix those things and set them in order. Okay. But what is important here, just on this last point, is that there is a Holy Spirit. He's not make-believe, he's real. His power and his presence, his gifts. That is the inheritance of the church. And it boggles my mind. I honestly can't understand why anyone would want to live a Christian life without the Holy Spirit, because it's the most pathetic, boring, terrible life you could possibly live. It really is. Maybe they need to be nice to people the whole time long, and everybody else, you know, goes to have all the fun and goes to rave and club and drink and, you know, carry on. And you just got to be nice the whole time. And, you know, go to church on Sunday and, you know, help old ladies across the street. I mean, what a boring life. I'm sorry. I don't want to be like that. I hate that idea. I used to have lots of fun when I was not a Christian. I used to have great times with my friends. Sinful times, but they were fun and unsatisfying in the sense that I always knew that there was something missing and I didn't have the peace of God, but at least I was having fun, you know. Now, most Christians, I'm not even sure if they have the peace of God because they're being battered around the whole time because they're not being baptized and the devil is smacking them around. So I don't know if the peace of God even is theirs. And worse than that, they're not having fun. They're doing all these things and it's not fun, you know. Christianese, or what do you call it? Churchianity. You do churchianity. Sunday to Sunday, Wednesday to Wednesday. And it's not fun. I don't want to live like that, I'll be honest with you. I'd rather go and play marbles, something like that. It's more fun. No, really it is. So for me, the Holy Spirit, he's the one. I'll repent with gladly and have faith in Jesus and get baptized. All those things, I don't care what persecution comes my way. Lots of it has come my way because of all of that. Because I want to get to the Holy Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit in my life because he is the one who makes being a Christian interesting. Extremely interesting. You know, once I can 100% identify with that, what David said, you know, it's better for me to spend one day as a doorkeeper in the house of God than a thousand in the courts of the wicked, in the imperial courts of the wicked. That's what he was saying. He's saying one moment in the presence of God is worth a thousand moments in the most, you know, plush, you know, executive airline suite at Terminal 5 with all the high flyers of the world's, you know, the company of all the world's high flyers, all that other stuff. And all the money in the world, all that other stuff. He says, just one moment in the presence of God is worth more than all of that. And all the riches of this world and the pleasures of this world and all the you know, the Jamie Oliver buffet lunch and, you know, the Ferrari in the garage and the house on Wimbledon Hill. You know, all that stuff, it doesn't appeal to me. My desire is not for those things. It's for the Holy Spirit. It's for God's presence. It's for his love and his joy and his peace. That is something I will never exchange. I'll not barter over those kind of things. And that's why the apostles, when someone like, you know, some sorcerer came along and he wanted to barter with them about selling the Holy Spirit with money, that's why they got so freaked out. I said to him, my friend, there is such iniquity in your heart. You do not love God. You don't understand God. You're bound up by iniquity. You have no sense of the preciousness of the gift and the presence of God. To you, it's just another means of fulfilling your carnal desires. That's why they freaked out so much. So the reality is that there's a promise of the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes living a Christian life worth living. Okay? When you experience the gifts of God in your life, and we're going to have lots of fun in the last days. I don't know if you guys watch movies. I don't think you're very many people that don't watch movies and stuff like that. Do you? I like watching movies. Because I just think God is speaking to the world so prophetically. I love watching The Matrix. Not the second and the third one, it got a bit silly, but the first movie was really brilliant because it was such an amazing parallel. You know, most Christians are happy to live in The Matrix, where everything is nice, you've got your nice job and your nice car, you know, everything's nice in The Matrix. But then you get the real world. And the real world is a little bit scary. Because, you know, when you come, it's nice in the mother's womb and it's cushy and you get fed through the umbilical cord and you just swim around and it's cozy and warm. There's no problems. There's no stress. No fear. None of those things. You know, your mother deals with all those things. So then there's this thing. You've got to come into the world. You know, the world is a big place. It's a scary place. You've got to breathe for yourself. You've got to eat. You know, lots of things you have to do that you never had to do before. So it's a little bit of a red pill, blue pill experience, you know. Do you want to stay in La La Land? Well, you know. You can carry on. You can become a 30-year-old man in a mother's womb. You know? It's a rather awkward experience, but you know, if you want to do that, you can do that. You know, it's that kind of thing. You know, live in La La Land, because we all know that's not real. You know, that doesn't really work. Or you can come into reality and you can experience true life, the fullness of life, for what it is. So it's a little bit scary at first, you know, and you realize, whoa, hello, things are a bit different to what I thought. But it's not something you want to go back. You don't want to go back after you've realized the reality. But anyway, what I wanted to get on was that. You know, I watch movies like that and I think, wow, this is so cool. Because I can see just a little bit of a picture of what God is going to do in the last days. You know, I mean, Jesus did cool stuff, like walk on water, and then he had these murderous crowds trying to stone him, and he would just walk right through the middle of them and they wouldn't touch him. You know, and people that didn't have eyes, and he would just put eyes in there, you know, and lame people whose legs were all busted up, he would just heal them and they would walk again, and then there would be demons manifesting and throwing people around, and he would just cast the demons out. He did a lot of cool stuff. He did that by the same Holy Spirit. It says that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's when the Holy Spirit came upon him after he was baptized in the Jordan. The Spirit of God descended upon him. So by the same Holy Spirit that descended upon him, he had to go to the Father so that same Holy Spirit could come upon all of us. So all of the things that Jesus did, we are going to do. So what's going to happen in the last days, and this is going to be lots of fun, because the Antichrist and his boys are going to be around and they're going to try to kill us and chase us down and stuff like that. You know, and they're going to come to church and they're going to have you calling all sides and they're going to start shooting at your machine gun and you're just going to like, in Jesus' name. And all the boys are just fall onto the floor. Ding, 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 ding. What are you saying? Huh? Okay, is that all you got? Come on. And then they try to lock you in those prison doors and those cells and you just walk to the door. You know, sometimes you don't even have to say something. You just walk by faith and the door just pop open in front of you without you even touching it by the power of God. So that's the kind of stuff we're going to do in the last days. But you can't do that unless you have the Holy Spirit. You see? Fred said something very interesting recently. He said, we're going into interesting times now. Because we've got the Harry Potter generation that's coming of age. And the Harry Potter generation are going to have some fun with the church. They're going to come to church and they're going to know the power of the occult. They're going to know the power of magic and the stuff that they've been dabbling in. And they're going to make churches who don't have the Holy Spirit, it's going to be awful. They're going to come in and they're going to throw some chairs around the room without touching the chairs, and they're going to make some demons manifest, and they're going to make some interesting things happen in church. And a lot of people who haven't been birthed into the kingdom of God are going to be so scared they're going to run for the hills when they see this happening. It's a sad reflection on the state of the church, but that's unfortunately that's some of the stuff that's going to happen. So I'm waiting for the Harry Potter generation. I'm saying, please come. Because I know I can help them. I know that the power of him who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. So when they come, I can help them. They can come and they can throw their chairs around, and then I'll just pick up the whole room and swivel it around or something like that. It'll be like Moses. It'll be like Moses and the magicians in front of Pharaoh. It's going to be like that, I promise you. It's going to be a display. I say, okay, you know, Moses turns his staff into a snake. No, we can do that as well. So they quickly get out their little snakes and they make little snakes. You know, then they didn't see that Moses' snake ate the other snake. And they carry on. And everything that Moses does, they counterfeit and they do it. But then there comes a point, you know. There comes a point where go watch the Prince of Egypt, that animated movie. It's amazing. It just so accurately depicts what happened there. You know, I love the one scene where Moses, you know, Pharaoh's coming down the river on his big barge with his entourage, and Moses is just standing there with a few people on the side of the river. And he says to him, Pharaoh, God says you must let his people go. And Pharaoh says, ah, man, what are you on? You're still under that trip. So Moses just steps into the water like this and just puts his staff in the water, and the whole river just starts turning into blood. You know, and the soldiers whose Pharaoh had sent out of the boat to come and capture Moses, they see that there's blood in the river, and they just like flee, and they're trying to get back in the boat like this. You know, and then the magician's eyes are big like this. No, okay, quickly. You know, the Pharaoh looks at them. Oh, what are you guys going to do? You're going to do something about this? What, you know, you're going to let him do this? So they quickly get out a little bottle of water, and they get their little mooty medicine stuff, and they, you know, put a little dye in the water, and without the Pharaoh seeing, they stir it. No, look, we can do it as well. You know, they turn this little bowl of water. You know, this little bowl of water, they turn red. There's this entire river running down the length of entire Egypt. You know, that's just been turned into blood. And there comes a point. There comes a point, and I'm ready for it. I'm ready for it. I'm waiting for it. I'm excited about that day coming. I feel like Moses, you know? But the thing is that most of you don't believe that you're also like Moses. Most of you don't believe that by the same Holy Spirit that is upon Jesus and is upon me is upon you. And by that same Spirit, you are able to do all of those things. Greater works, Jesus said, we would do than even he did. That's incredible. And that's our promise as a church. But you have to have the Holy Spirit. You've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then God will lead you into your inheritance and your promise in that way. So I'm going to close off now. But I want to give all of you an opportunity. You may have recognized that one of these aspects of the normal Christian birth, if I can call it that, or the full Christian birth, is missing in your life. You may have known about it, but you know that it's not real to you. It's not something that you have been through in terms of your birth and experience into the kingdom of God. And today, I want to do the right thing as a midwife in the sense that I want to deliver you into God's promise. I just want to set that thing in order. So it may mean that some of you need to come to repentance for the first time. Some of you might need to come to faith in Jesus for the first time. Some of you may need to be baptized for the first time. Some of you may need to receive the Holy Spirit for the first time. Some of you may need to do all of those things for the first time. Or some of you. But if that's you, if you recognize something, the way you recognize it, the Holy Spirit has spoken to you. I don't need to tell you. I'm not going to make a long thing of this. The Holy Spirit would have spoken something to you. Some of you, maybe not. I'm not saying that you're wrong. Absolutely. You know? But if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, if he's convicted you of something, you know, and your heart beats faster, and you know that, you know, he's saying to you, this thing, I've got to sort this thing out with God. Then today is your day. Today is your opportunity. So if he has spoken to you, I'd like to invite you just to come forward and we want to pray with you and thank you. I want to give you an opportunity to be delivered into the kingdom of God, to experience the fullness of God. Be bold about it. And don't be shy. Don't be embarrassed. I was in ministry and Christian leader for years. Until, believe it or not, last year sometime. About a year ago, was it? More than a year ago. That God convicted me of the fact that I didn't really know him. Now how's that? After being a Christian for 15 years, God says, just convicts you. He doesn't condemn you. You just realize, you just recognize, you see a couple of things, you hear a couple of things, and you realize that I don't really know God. I've been walking a nice Christian religious type experience, and I've known aspects or parts of God, but I don't really know his heart. I don't really know what it is that makes God tick. So the grace of God to me was a foreign thing. I was running happily along in my own strength, doing all kinds of good Christian things, you know, but I didn't know the grace of God. So I didn't know God. It's as simple as that. Now I can either decide and pretend like everything's fine and, you know, let's not make a scene about this thing, let's just paper this over and let me still tell my friends about this. Or I can just be honest about it and say, you know, God, I don't know your grace. I don't know your grace, and because I don't know your grace, it's such an integral part of who you are. I don't really know you, Lord. Can you help me? Can you fix this thing, God? And God is so good. He is so good and so gracious to me. To someone who didn't deserve grace. That's the love of God. He gave grace to someone who really didn't deserve grace. Someone who was just the most self-righteous, you know, legalistic person in that sense. Just trying to do things in my own strength. Proud. And God gave me grace. So if he can fix me, if he can come into my house and fix those kind of cobwebs and dust and mess, he can fix anybody. That's the good news. And he does it without condemning. He does it because he loves us. And he's got so much to do. So if there's anyone else who wants to come forward, I'd love to pray with you this morning just to bring you into the fullness of Christ, bring you into the fullness of the Christian experience. You don't have to live a boring life. You don't have to live a terrible sort of eking out in existence. Hallelujah. So you're welcome to come up. I'm just going to pray with everyone here. The rest of you are welcome to join us for a cup of coffee and just bless Robbie and Adele. Give them a good hug and say goodbye to them and say, see you on the other side, whatever. Let me just pray for you. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this congregation, God. I thank you for the planting of the Lord. I thank you, God, for the lives that you have established in this place. And I just entrust them into your hands now, Lord Jesus. I thank you that you are faithful, God, to complete the good work that you have started in them. In the mighty name of Jesus. May they be blessed in their coming and may they be blessed in you.